We saw this verse, which is sort of our operating verse for our entire section, Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinks within himself, so he is. That's so very true. You will never rise above your thinking. This is not a self-help session. This is not, but truly, if you do not, if you are a Christian but don't see yourself in many ways as saved, as Christian, you don't have these Christian thoughts about yourself, you will not live that way. You'll continue to live in the hole that the devil dug out for you, and the stronghold that he has in your life has convinced you that you can't get any better. Well, he's a liar. It's not all he's ever done. And he's keeping you where he is because you believe him. That's the bottom line. You either believe God or you believe the devil. And everybody in here says, do you, if I had you raise your hand and say, do you believe God or believe the devil? Everybody's just going to raise their hand and say, I believe God and I don't believe the devil. The problem about it is that in many areas of your life, possibly, you truly do believe the devil. He's lied to you, and you've taken it hook, line, and sinker. And in fact, not only do you believe him, you're defending that position. Because it has been something that you've operated from for so long that it is now a stronghold, like a castle that you're defending. And you don't want it to be breached because it reveals weakness in you. And the fact is, guys, we are weak. We are fallible. We're weak. We're sinners. We're fallen in our natures, and we desperately need to be fixed, and there's no exceptions to that among any of us. So we saw last time the weapons that we need to conquer these strongholds, these problems in our lives, these thinking issues in our lives, beginning with the Word of God. It tells us here why we need to change them. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. Notice it doesn't say by the renewing of how you act or how you speak or how you live, because those things are inevitable if you change the way you think. If I change the way I think, I also change the way I act, and I change the way I treat other people, and that's what we're after. Changing your mind. Not until then. We'd be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. How do we get to that place? By bathing ourselves in the Word of God. But let's look at one more verse that supports the same thing. You were taught with regards to your former way of life to put off your old self. Everybody knows how to put off their old self, right? See? So you got to ask the question, have I actually done this? This is not something that is automatic with my salvation. It is something that I'm enabled to do because of my salvation. I'm saved now. I'm able to do this. I might not know how to do this, but I now have the power by God's grace to be able to accomplish this very thing. Put off my old self. That's the self you were born with. That's the sinful you. That's the bad you. That's the you that messes your life up, okay? By the power of God, you have the power to set that aside. Put off my old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires. What is deceit? Lies. My old self is messed up and it's going to continue to mess up because it lies to itself. It lies to me about what matters and what's important, about what's really going to make me better. And until I learn to put off this old self, I don't get rid of the lies, you see. Actually, I get rid of the lies and get rid of the old self. Like, well, wait a minute, that's a lie. That's not true. Well, I've been acting that way. Well, I got to stop that. Well, that's the realization when you change. Not before then. Not when the pastor says you shouldn't be doing these things. You agree, I shouldn't be doing these things. But the pattern of thinking never changes, and so you never change, right? And so nothing changes until when? Until the thinking changes. Nothing changes. Nothing changes. Put on the new self, created to be like God, it says, in true righteousness and holiness. So how do we do that? Well, with the power that God has given to us. God has given us the power, the tools, if you will, the weapons that we use are not physical weapons. If I come up with a physical answer for a spiritual or non-physical problem, what am I going to do? Just cause more problems. Am I too loud? That sounds too loud to me. A little bit overbearing, just a teensy bit. It's because you're sitting right in front of me, Lynn. That's why. Sound about normal to me, right? Here's Paul speaking to the church at Ephesus about relationship between husband and wife. And as an aside, or actually not the aside, the aside is the husband and wife. The main thing is the relationship between Christ and his church. Husband, he says, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her. That's what we're after here. Salvation is not our problem. I hope it's not your problem. If it is your problem, then we need to have a different conversation. Salvation is a point in time in which I've had a personal encounter with the Savior, Jesus Christ, and I have accepted him personally as my Savior and Lord. Have you ever had that encounter? If that is true, then your next step is sanctification. That is, that the way I'm actually living outwardly agrees with who I already am inwardly. All things have been made new inwardly. But outwardly, I'm still a knucklehead. I still say and do a bunch of stuff I shouldn't do. That's because you're not sanctified. Doesn't mean you're not saved. And there's something in you that really wants that. You really want to be changed, but you just don't know how. Notice, notice what it says. So that he might sanctify her, set her apart, having cleansed her, it says, by the washing of the water with the word. God has no other program to straighten up your life and your thinking apart from his word. So inasmuch as you're not immersed in the word, like we talked about this morning, why did David do so well? Because David thought well. He was real sharp here. I'm not talking about smart, but he controlled his thinking. He didn't go crazy. Like I said, when we go through our dark times like David went through, what is the first thing that happens to us? We add insult to injury by thinking all kinds of crazy thoughts and doing all kinds of crazy things that come from our thinking. It's like, no. David didn't do that. That's why David didn't mess up like maybe some of us did. He didn't go crazy. He thought the Word of God. He immersed himself in the Word, therefore was able to think the Word of God. That's what's got to happen in our lives. There is no other program for you to get better in your thoughts apart from the Word of God. Just something won't happen. Well, look who's here. Be careful. You're passing a spot where people get injured. We're so glad that Laura's here. Laura fell and hit her head. During spring break. And we're so glad that she's able to be here with us. She's going to need some notes if somebody has some. Well, they both are. Cleansing by the washing with the water through the word. You cannot get better if you're not immersed in the word. I'm just telling you right now. If you're not going to spend time in the word of God, if you're not going to learn the word of God and memorize the word of God, you're not going to be able to think the word of God. If you can't think the word of God, you're not going to be able to think straight. I'm sorry. That's it. That really is. And so you're only going to be as good as the effort and the energy you want to put into it. That's the way it is. Or unless, of course, there is major catastrophes to take place. Your thinking changes with catastrophe. Is that the way you want your thinking to change? I mean, it probably is going to happen anyway. I mean, all of us, none of us get out of this alive, right? Without trouble. So there's going to be trouble and catastrophe, but I'd prefer not to get knocked over the head every time in order to change my thinking. I'd prefer to go along with God, right? By applying the word in my life so that I can be changed and so that I can be walking in fellowship with him and agreement with him and not having a person over here who's saved and at the same time a person who's living as if he's not. Contradiction causes tons of problems in my life. So we have this first weapon, which is the word of God, which is the primary weapon. Then we have also the weapon, as it says here, in truthful speech and power of God, with the weapons, it says, of righteousness in the right hand and the left. This is righteousness, that a declared righteousness, a righteousness that has been imputed to you based upon your faith in Jesus Christ. You are in a declared position of righteousness, a standing from which you cannot fall, nor can you improve on, because it's based upon Christ's righteousness, which is the highest level that there is. And that righteousness has been placed upon you. So that righteousness gives you the ability to stand and say, no, that's not the kind of person I am. I don't have to act like that. I don't have to talk like that. I don't have to be that way, because God says that through his power of his son, I'm a new creature. And it's not just mind over matter. It truly is a reprogramming of your head. I live righteously because of what he is. And also, of course, our faith, which overcomes. Everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. So how are you doing at that? So you must not be saved then, right? No. That's not what it's saying. There's a point in time in which you overcame the world. Marge, there's one right here. You know you've come all the way to the front. There's a point in time in which you overcame because of what Christ did for you and you placed your faith in Him. But then notice it also says that this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So there's a point in time in which I've overcome the world, spiritually. And then there's a process that I have to go through as I apply the things of the Word of God through my faith that I become an overcomer in every aspect. Many of us are overcomers just in a spiritual sense, in the sense that we're saved, but we're not overcomers in the way we act or speak or live. That is what God is after, your sanctification, your being set apart so that what you are agrees with actually the way you are living. And the difference between those two at this point, if there is a difference, is the way you think. And that's why we've got to change our thinking. So that's our process. So we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If you would like to glide over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So God has given us real weapons, and by God's grace, may we reach for the real weapons to do the things that make the difference. So if I take physical weapons and apply them to a spiritual situation, what do I get? More problems. So chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, we'll read all the way down to where we stopped last time. Now I, Paul, he says, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am, quoting them, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. This is the way they were speaking to him. He started their church. He preached a sermon in which they're saved, and they're treating with this kind of rudeness. Like I said, this is the worst church in the whole Bible. Corinthian church. Not unsafe for that reason. There's going to be a lot of Corinthians in heaven. But man, did they have a lot to clean up in their lives because they operated just like the world. I ask that when I am present, he says, verse 2, that I may not have to be bold with confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some of you who regard us as if we walk according to the flesh. And he's begging them clearly. Please don't make me be what I don't want to be here. Please, can't we come together and come how gracious he is in treating this church? For he says, though we walk, here's where we start. It's the most congealed teaching on our thinking in the New Testament. For we walk in the flesh, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Is that you? Is that the way you operate? You're taking spiritual problems and applying physical solutions to them. You are causing problems, and you are a problem. Stop it. All right, I'm being crude. I'm sorry. You know, we're here to get it fixed, and we're not here to get battered by the pastor. So, but I will say this: if this is what you're doing, I can tell you right now why you've got problems. Because you're fighting a spiritual battle, a thinking battle, with physical means, and you're doing nothing but causing more problems. So the solution is obvious, but the real how-tos are not so obvious, because that's where now we're getting into other things. Because it's going to be demonstrated here why we are having such a hard time. So if the thinking solution is the real solution, why don't we change our thinking? Let's just all change. Just flip a switch, right? Because trying to think, change the way we think is very hard. Very hard. Unless you're under 20, and we have under 20s in this room. We have one, I see. Two. Yeah, I see you back there. Yeah, Jeff. Under 20. That's what your wife said about you. No, really, truly, biologically, we become truly set in our thinking. We have furrows that are worn into our brains electrically, that you truly are in a rut. And the older you get, the deeper, if you don't change your thinking, the deeper the rut is. It's not easy to change your thinking. We're just on biology here. But it's not spiritually or mentally easy to change our thinking. So we have, first of all, notice these weapons. It says here, Paul doesn't tell us what they are. We've looked at what they are, three of them there. We've already looked at them this morning or this evening. He tells us, he says, these weapons, he says, are warfare. They're not of the flesh. So if you're using the flesh to battle these problems, you got yourself a problem, a bigger problem. But they're divinely powerful for destruction of fortresses. I'm in verse 5 now. We are destroying speculations and lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Contained in these verses is the secret to changing your thinking. And very simply is, you need to take captive every thought that runs through your brain. You do not, as I said, as the preacher said this morning, if you do not take charge of your thinking, someone else will. And he knows that's where the battle is. And you will not like what he does with your thinking. You just let it go. It's who I naturally am. Well, yep. And who you naturally are chafes against all of us. And God, most importantly. So, God help us to reach for the real weapons, right? They're divinely powerful, mighty of God, really is literally what it says in the Greek language. They're powerful. The word powerful there is the word, the same word we use to, it's where we get our word dynamite from, dunamis. They're very powerful. My problem, the problem, part of the problem in my thinking is I don't think they are. To me, my physical weapons, my slander, my yelling, my foul language, my foul acting, I think these are more powerful. My threats, my getting in your face, I think somehow that these are more powerful than the weapons of God. And if that's what you're doing, I want to ask you, how much progress are you making with those things? How much better is your family, your marriage, your relationship at your work or other things? How much better are they because you're pulling out these physical weapons to fight spiritual battles? They're not working for me neither. They really don't, but that's our natural tendency. They're powerful, but we don't think they are. They're powerful, it says, to destroy strongholds. Literally, the word is fortresses. They, back in the old days, they would, if you had a place you wanted to defend, you build a wall around it. Now, today, because we have long-range warfare, walls don't matter. They build electronic walls and all these other kind of things, but they would build physical walls. So the city of Jerusalem is, when you go with us to Israel, I say that all the time, Marge has been, who else has been? Israel. When you go to Jerusalem, you're going to stand in this little city, the original city of David, and you're going to see that it's surrounded by higher mountains. He could have built it on taller mountain. Why didn't he do that? Because there was no such thing as long-range warfare. Where he built it was a place that they had to go downhill and uphill to get to it. And at the top of the hill was this wall about like this. And so you're fighting at an angle like this, and the guys are straight above you on the wall. You're going to lose that battle. So it didn't matter. The guys 300 yards away were on top of a higher mountain, but they had no rifles, bows and arrows, slingshots, rocks, sticks. So they would build these strongholds to keep themselves safe. And that's literally what the city of Jerusalem was called, the city of David, the stronghold of David, it says in Hebrew. The stronghold, it was a fortress, a defendable place. And so likewise, these strongholds in our thinking are defendable, and guess who's defending them? You are. With all the kindness and love of God, I want to say this to you. You are your biggest problem. Really, because we're going to be dealing with, as you're going to see, things about yourself that you never thought were wrong. Or you thought there's some way right. There's a part in every one of us in this room who thinks that we are the correct thinkers in this place. And then everyone, the best thing they can do is think like us. There wouldn't be conflict if you all thought like me. We'd all be great. You see, understand, God is not making clones out of us. God is making us unique with our unique disposition, personalities, temperaments. He's not making us like each other. He's making us all collectively like Christ. Uniqueness, it's honoring our uniqueness, and at the same time, it is making us and getting rid of these strongholds and these barriers that are keeping us from becoming like Him. So, why is it hard to change my thinking? We saw this last time. Number one, it's hard to change my thinking because my problems are not primarily physical. They're primarily non-physical. The majority of the problems in our neighborhood, in our community, are non-physical problems. Out of 100 problems, probably 95 of them are non-physical. You get rid of the cancer, heart attacks, and other things. Most of the problems in our communities are non-physical. So most of my problems are non-physical. first of all, is one reason why it's hard to change my thinking. Another reason why it's hard to change my thinking is because it's not readily, my weapons are not readily accessible. They're not the natural things that come to me, which is anger and dispute and bad language and all the other things. And then fourthly, this is where we're starting new tonight. It's hard to change my thinking because my strongholds are not easily destroyed. Our thinking is the way it is, and it's entrenched in us because we've always thought this way. Like I said, since we were about 20 years old, really we've been furrowed into a certain way of thinking, and it's very hard to change that. It's very difficult. Like I said, I got married. I got two things happened to me. I got married and I became a pastor. These are two things that let me know that I may not be 100% thinking right. I watched my wife do something totally opposite to the way I did things, and it worked. I gave it 0% chance. There is no way, because there's only one way to do it, and it's my way. But I stood back like a good husband, and I let her fall on her face, but she didn't. And that was appalling. She was supposed to come back to me and say, "Oh, you were right, wonderful husband." But she didn't have to, because her way of doing it, which was very different than mine, actually worked. So I began to think, could it be possible that there are other ways of doing life than mine? Well, of course there are. But I'm 21 years old, 22 years old, freshly married. Then I became a pastor and a father, and all these things demonstrated that, man, I don't nearly have the world by the tail like I thought I did. In fact, not much chance I ever will. So my thinking is, strongholds are not easily destroyed, number one, because my old arguments made sense to me. The reason why I think the way I think is because it makes sense. It makes sense to me. This is work. It's work for me. Look at verse 5 down there. We are destroying it. So speculations and lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. Arguments, literally speculations. Every one of us in this room have arguments that defend the way we think. Some of them are decent arguments because there are things about the way we there's good about all of us. But there's some things about the way we think that need to be changed, but we have these stronghold arguments that are holding back ourselves from being changed. These are the things that we've got to get at. The thing that I'm thinking wrong, but I think I'm thinking right. These are the things we've got to get at. We're going to be getting at those things together by God's grace. We all have reasons and strongholds that until they get torn down, but until we see them as wrong and the need that we have to change them, nothing will change, and nothing changes until the thinking changes, right? Another reason why my strongholds are hard to tear down is because my old opinions felt good. As it says there in verse 5, every lofty opinion. Do you have a lofty opinion about yourself or your position on things? Lofty opinion means I'm right. I'm right. Of course I'm right. The Bible says, do not be wise in your own eyes. But that is our natural inclination. Our natural inclination, one of the first thoughts your kids ever had was, I'm right. Of course I'm right. I'm right, and even though you're an adult and have seniority by many years, they think they're more right than you are. How lofty is that? But that's our natural tendency, is to think that we're wise. And we have got to get ourselves separated from this. It's a sinful nature within us that says, I'm a wise person. I'm smart. The Bible absolutely puts a prohibition on it. It says, do not be wise in your own eyes. It doesn't say do not be wise most days or until you get older. It says never be wise in your own eyes. This is the only chance we have of really changing and seeing things the way God sees them. Since they are my opinions, right, I like them. In fact, not only do I like them to be true. My preferred position in my life is to go through my life every single day and lay my head down on the pillow and say, I was right today. As opposed to, man, I was so messed up today in every way I thought and spoke. Nobody wants to go to bed like that. We all want to. Our natural inclination is to say, I was right. The world finally realized how wonderful I am. That's our natural inclination, and so therefore these strongholds are hard to tear down because we believe that we're right. Everyone, like I said, wants to feel that way, but we keep making messes of things, and we keep falling into all kinds of sin and practices which demonstrate that our thinking is not right. And yet we keep telling ourselves that we are. Something has to change. So the reason why, third reason why my strongholds are hard to tear down is because they're not easily destroyed. They're not easily destroyed. I mean, because my mind is opposed to God. It's my thinking is opposed to God. To destroy an argument, the Bible says that the mindset on the flesh is opposed to God. You're born with that kind of mind. Oh, I don't have that kind of mind, Pastor Bill. Oh boy, you are a big problem. Now, it's when we realize what our real issues are, that I was born with this mind that's opposed to God, this will that's opposed to God, and that these things don't necessarily change immediately when I become saved. These are things that I've got to work on. I've agreed with God that His Son is the only means of salvation, but everything else in my life hasn't agreed with God yet. So I've got to get every part and every parcel of my life in agreement with the way God thinks. And how does God think? There you go. He's not contradicting this. So in order to know how God thinks, this has got to be in my life, in space, or there will be no change. I have to be able to think the Word of God in every way. You cannot change until you see the way that you're in is in opposition, not just to God and His rules. But let me ask you a question. Why, why do we obey the rule that you should not commit adultery? Other than your spouse will shoot you, you know, and no one will be able to find the body. Why do we obey the rule of thou shalt not steal? Thou shalt not covet. Honor the father and mother. Why do we obey these rules? They're the Ten Commandments, right? Is that the only reason why? We've been taught them, right? God spoke them, right, first, didn't He? What's that? These are good answers. These aren't bad answers, but I still haven't gotten to the answer. They're law. They're absolute laws of the universe. They weren't created by God. They just are. And here's the reason why they are. They're not just rules that God created. And the reason why I say this is because, as an example, you have a religion out there called Mormonism. Mormonism was created by a charlatan, truly, a liar and a fink, by the name of Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith was just a sleight of hand guy. He was a magician. He came up with a system of religion that he himself did not follow. Mormonism can't smoke, no tobacco, no caffeine, no alcohol. Do you think he created the religion? Do you think Joseph Smith followed these rules? Not a chance. Guy with chain smoking cigars, drank alcohol, and then, by the way, he wanted to come up with a way where he could legally sleep with someone else's wife. So you know what he did? You can have more marriages, right? He was a pervert. He didn't follow his own rules. He didn't follow his own rules because they were arbitrary rules that he set up. Now, God's rules are not like that. You say, well, they're arbitrary rules that God's imposed upon. They're not arbitrary, first of all. They are rules that He's imposed upon us, but you understand that God's rules are not just, when you break God's rules, you're not just breaking something that God established. You're going against who God is. Why is it wrong to commit adultery? Because it goes against who God is in His person. Never separate His laws from His person. Never. That's Joseph Smith stuff. His person had nothing to do with His rules at all. God in every way. Why do we honor our father and mother? Because that's who God is. Why do we keep the Sabbath day holy? Because that is who God is. Why do we not steal? Because that is who God is. That is His nature. And when you go against these rules, you're breaking things of who He is. So it's a very serious thing. You don't want to go against who God is. We have to come to the place where we realize that my mind is opposed to God. It's really against who God is, not just His rules. And then a fourth reason why they're not easily destroyed, these strongholds, is because my pattern came naturally to me. We've already gone over this, but this is just reiterate this. The natural me that I was born with is a bad me. It is a me that loves sin. It is a me that will, given the option, choose the wrong way every single time. Go the wrong way every single time. That is a me that I wake up with every day. I have to choose, by God's grace and power, to not go that direction. Has nothing to do with whether I'm saved or lost. Has everything to do with whether I'm a descendant of Adam or not, which I happen to be. I inherited a sin nature from him. And this sin nature I'm going to battle to the day that I die. And it becomes either less or more in control of my life based upon my position with the Word of God, whether I agree with the thoughts of God and the thinking of God with my life. So, hard to change my thinking. Here's the fourth reason. Because my engagement has to be personal. Look at verses 6 and 7. My engagement has to be personal. You're ready, he says, to punish the disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is in Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is in Christ, so also we are in Christ. In other words, you've got to take personal charge of yourself. When your obedience, he says, has been made complete, you have to choose this for yourself, and the mind is so powerful. You have to choose a position that says, I'm going to tear down these things because they're keeping me from all that God has for me in my relationship with Him. So strongholds, here I'm going to give you a definition. And you don't have to write this down because you are going to give notes next time. These are not the notes that are in front of you. But maybe you would like to write this down. What are strongholds? Strongholds are fortified places in our thinking made of arguments and lofty opinions of ourselves. Strongholds are fortified places in our thinking made of arguments and lofty opinions. Fortified patterns, here's another definition. Strongholds are fortified patterns of thinking that are stubbornly resistant to God's word and God's will in our lives. Fortified patterns of thinking that are stubbornly resistant to God's word and God's will in our lives. You're born thinking this way. You acquired strongholds over time because you were trying to defend your deity, if you will. I'm wonderful. I'm wise. I'm smart. And so the sinful man, as the Bible says, is opposed to the will of God because the first thing the will of God comes in and says, you're not those things. Oh, really? I'll just show you. So you build these strongholds, and the devil lies to you and says, you're right in doing this. That's a good job, sweetheart. You keep right on going. I'll help you build them. Here's some more lies, if you're willing to accept them, that I will feed you to make you even stronger in those things. And so he begins to separate me in this from what reality is. Reality is what God just told me. I'm not smart. I'm not wise, and I don't know what's going on. This is my first and last time through life. The devil says, oh, you'll be reincarnated. You get to be better. God help us if we're reincarnated. I mean, holy cow. You get one shot at this. So he begins to separate you from the reality of the truth of God. Doesn't want you in the Word. Doesn't want you hearing the truth. Doesn't want you bathing yourself in the truth because he knows what will happen. You'll change your thinking. You'll kick him out. He wants to stay. By the way, like I said, you know who lives in those strongholds? The devil does, not you. He's running those things. And he uses those places to fight against the progression of the Word of God in your life. He can't unsave you. But he can keep you from influencing others toward being saved and demonstrating that a person who is saved is truly a changed life. He can keep that from happening. And it has to do with how you think. And you can get rid of him. It's not, oh, you can go and yell at the devil. And I'm not saying maybe you shouldn't do that, maybe in some areas of your life. But really the way you get rid of the devil is get rid of the way you think. And he will leave. Because you can't stand up against the child of God. He's just lied to you and you convince that he belongs there and he doesn't. So the strongholds of our disposition, we're ready to go now from 2 Corinthians all the way to the Old Testament. We're going to start looking at some of these examples that we have in the next several times that we have together. These strongholds of disposition, first of all, tonight. We'll be looking at, starting to look at tonight, the life of Jacob. Jacob grew up in a family with massive dysfunction. He grew up with a lot of strongholds in his life, including most especially his disposition. So we're going to consider that. Genesis chapter 25, if you'll look down at verse 19. So Adam and Eve, right, are in the garden. They get thrown out of the garden because of their sin. And then within less than 2,000 years from the creation of Adam, God has to destroy the entire world, including all the animals, because man had become so corrupt. Within a couple hundred years after them getting off the boat and reproducing and getting the population back up, God almost had to destroy the place again, but instead he separated them based upon their languages because people together, sinners together, you know what they do? They become greater than the sum of their parts, sinfully speaking. So it ought to make you a little rattled as we're joining together through the internet, through getting rid of our language and barriers and all that, even though there is wonderful things about it, because we can be together as human beings. The problem with that is you get human beings together who are sinful, and oh boy, you get this critical mass that takes place. And when that critical mass, when it goes off, God has to judge. He's delaying that, not wanting that any should perish. Actually, there's no delay, really, in the way he does things. So that just is a common term that we like to throw out as preachers just to confuse you. You know, keep you out there. So Jacob is the son of Isaac. Isaac has two sons. They're born to him at 40 years old. So you can do the math. He's born at 40 years old. I'm sorry. He gets married at 40. He doesn't have any sons until he's 60. That means they're 15 when he's 75. That had to have been fun. Let's read their story. Genesis 25, 19. We're going to be a couple of Sunday nights in this Genesis story. It says, now, these are the records of the generations of Isaac. Isaac is the son of Abraham, the blessed son. Isaac, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael is sent away. Isaac becomes the son of his inheritance. Isaac, Abraham's son, Abraham became the father of Isaac. Isaac was 4 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, of the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed for his wife, prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Like I said, he's 6 years old, so they're married for 20 years before they have any children. So Isaac has two sons. The first thing we need to know, the first point about our disposition is this. Everybody's got one. And in fact, you were born with it. And in fact, pretty easily demonstrated in the scriptures, you were conceived with your disposition. There ain't no way out of it. And there's nothing wrong with your disposition. I shouldn't say this. There's nothing wrong with what God put in you as a disposition. Now, what you've done with it may have been wrong. But your God-given disposition is a God-given disposition. Nobody can be blamed for it for God, and God doesn't make mistakes. So he's made you unique. He's given your particular disposition. Your disposition is useful and important to everyone, even though most of us here may disagree with that because you really get on our nerves. That's the part we're going to change. Everyone is born with a disposition. God gave it to you. Even unborn babies. We say unborn, as our culture says, unborn babies are nothing but tissue. The Bible demonstrates over and over again that that isn't true. Here's a story you have right here in which two unborn children, not only are they human, but they have their own dispositions, and they're declared that way by God. Over and over again, we have in the scriptures an example in the New Testament. You have John the Baptist. You want to talk about abortion and whether when a child becomes a human being? John the Baptist is still in utero, 6 months into the pregnancy. Mary is the cousin to John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth. She comes, barely found out she's pregnant. She comes to see her cousin, who is 6 months along at this point, and the baby inside of her womb, the six-month-old John the Baptist, leaps at the presence of the Son of God in the womb of Mary. So he, a baby in a womb, recognizes a clump of tissue in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit. And yet we say that there's no personality until we're born, and that they're only a mass. The Bible does not, if that's who you, what you think, the Bible does not support your position at all. It says not only are we human beings at conception, but we also have a disposition at the same time. Look at the disposition that God gave these two individuals. He's going to tell Rebekah what's going on. Notice, Isaac prayed, and so she conceives. He's 60, and Rebekah's some years younger, apparently. Children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is so, why then am I like this? In other words, she asked some of her lady friends, is this the way it is every time you're pregnant? We're like, no, something's wrong. I don't know. So she goes off and prays. She went and inquired the Lord. There you go. That's what you do. You got a question? Ask God. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. When her days have been delivered, fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb, just like God had said. So these two nations have two dispositions, and they're the people, they're in their original ancestor, had the same disposition given to them by God. He's, of course, the product of this pregnancy is two individuals. The older son, Esau, born first, and the latter son, the second son, Jacob, who becomes, they become father of two nations. Esau becomes the father of a large portion of the Arab nations today. He, along with Ishmael, the son of Abraham, which would be his uncle, father the entire Arab world. All right, so if you want to know where these people come from, they are of Abraham. They are descended from Abraham. Abraham's son Ishmael and his grandson Esau gave birth to the entire Arab race. I'm about Saudi Arabian. There's a lot of people that call themselves Arab, but they're Persian or they speak Arabic, but they're not Arab. All right? Just because you live over there doesn't make you Arab. All right? I'm talking about the people that came from Saudi Arabia, where we got the original Mecca and the Muslim religion and all this stuff from. The other son, by the name of Jacob, becomes the father of what nation? Israel, the 12 patriarchs, right? The 12 tribes. And ultimately, he becomes the father of the ancestor of Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, which is the title of a Jewish king, who's going to rule the world from Jerusalem. He's given this strip of land in the Middle East that's the most controversial piece of land in the world, the most controversial city in the world today. Is Jerusalem. The reason why it is because these two groups of people are still living out their dispositions. The Jews and the Arabs, they're still fighting today. And the disposition that they had in utero, all right, is the disposition that they still have today. Isn't that incredible? It's incredible. Well, it's also demonstrative of the fact that you're not going to get around your disposition. This is who you are. Don't go around wishing you were somebody else because that same God made a mistake. He did not make a mistake in making you the way you are. So learn to be the best you that you can be. That's what we're out about here. We're not about changing dispositions because that's given to you by God, and I believe it's given to you at conception. So the Arab world, like I said, they're still fighting. And then, of course, the one who's descended from Jacob with nail-pierced hands is going to arise to take the scepter of the universe. He's going to rule over all his brothers, it says, which includes the Arabs. The Arabs are going to be a part of God's kingdom. You're not going to like that, right? Well. And by the way, you go to the Middle East today, and you go to Israel today, and you go to the Arab world today, they still call themselves by these titles. Sons of Jacob, sons of Esau, or Ishmael. In fact, they call each other that in periodicals. I've read it, where the Israelis are calling the Arabs sons of Esau or sons of Ishmael, and the Arabs are calling the Israelis sons of Jacob. They're still referring to themselves in biblical terms. It's crazy, and they still act like their original ancestors. Jacob and Esau got along never completely opposite dispositions, and we're going to look at some of them because there's so much for us to learn from these guys. So your disposition, here's the definition, is your natural mental, and I mean natural, you're born with it, your natural mental outlook, your predominant tendency or leaning, your prevailing point of view. Everyone has one. Disposition is your natural mental outlook, your predominant tendency or leaning, your prevailing mental point of view. Affects every relationship you're in, your disposition. Every decision you make, it is a filter installed on you and your thinking and how you process reality. It is the way it is. Four people standing on the street corner see a wreck. They all come up with four different ways of looking at it, don't they? Why? Because of their disposition. God's made us that way. Why did God give us four gospels? Because people are different. All of them are right. Seeming in some ways they seem to disagree, but they don't. It makes you look at things a certain way. You naturally do this. Your stronghold, though, is affected by your disposition. The strongholds in your thinking are based upon your disposition. The things you've done wrong with the disposition. You're born with a good disposition, but now you've changed it and bent it into all kinds of stuff that God didn't want it to be. Your arguments, if you will, that things that we're going to destroy, are defending why you do certain things, why you act certain ways. You're defending these things because you've always done it this way, and you don't want to be told that you're wrong, and that's natural, and you're absolutely normal. But it doesn't make you right. These make you think, your disposition, that your view of reality is not just a way of seeing things, that it's not just your way of seeing things, that it is the only way of seeing things, like I said. And that everyone in this room, the best thing they could do is learn to be like you, because you have the world by the tail. You've got it all figured out, right? Surely, if we were all like you, we would agree. But you don't always agree with yourself, do you? So you got problems there. So my disposition, first of all, I'm born with a disposition, number two. My disposition dictates my thinking pattern. Look at verses 24 and 26. When her days were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over Harry. There's a genetic disorder that causes this. Truly, the little guy looked like an ape, covered with hair, furry, red hair, all right? So bright red. And his name was Esau. He's hairy like a garment, literally a goat's garment is what the Hebrew says. You ever felt a goat? Covered. You can't find the skin because it's covered. That's how hairy he was, okay? So, yeah, you just thought the guy you're married to was a hairy old missing link or something. This guy was definitely seemingly so. Afterward, the brother came forth with his hand holding to Esau's heel. You're going to find out this is his disposition. And he's called Jacob, which is not a nice name. It means a deceiver. If you were in elementary school and I called you a cutter or a line breaker, you're breaking in line. Jim, you're a line breaker. No, I'm not. Then we're fighting words, right? Unless you really are. Then they may still be fighting words. I don't know. That's the kind of name that they named their kid. He's a cutter. He's a line breaker. He's a supplanter. He's a heel grabber. That's literally what Jacob means. It means a heel grabber would mean that you're going about your business, walking through the halls, and somebody sticks up their foot and trips you so they can get ahead of you. That's what his name means. That's his disposition. Esau's not like him. He would never do stuff like this, but Esau's got his own problems. He also has a bent within his disposition. So my disposition dictates the way that I think. Like I said, Isaac was 60 years old, so he's got to live with these two kids as they're coming into their disposition full-fledged at 15. He's 75 years old when they're doing this. What they became was what they were prenatal. What they became, these two nations, is what they were prenatal. You've heard me talk about my kids. I'm always looking for a way to work my kids into a story. My kids all have their own dispositions. What they were at birth is what they currently are. I can tell you right now. I observed them. I watched them. My son came out without a whimper. The doctor whacked him on the backside. He let out a little, but after that, nothing. And the rest of the time, he looked at the whole world with one eye. Just glaring. And you know what? That's him today. That's him. He's smart, but he's also arrogant. He has a bad relationship with my wife and I because he's thought for a long time that he was king and we disagreed. And things are happening. Please pray for our son, Joshua. He's 22 years old, but he still has a whole lot of strongholds in his life. And those strongholds really need to be torn down. Please pray for him. Our middle child, Abigail, came out screaming at the top of her lungs with this little furrow in her eyebrow the whole time, like this. That is who she still is. This is a child that just got the ag ring, 20 years old. She's still that way. So as soon as you meet her, as you're walking into the house, she'll start talking. And the whole time you're there, she's talk. And as you're leaving, get in the car, bye, shut the door, roll up the window, talk the whole time. That's the way she was. She was that way from the very beginning. Our son, she would translate. For our son, he was 2 years older than us because he still was very man of very few words, very analytical, very, you know, just one eye looking at everybody. The daughter could translate everything that he was saying. He would say, oh, he wants a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. How do you get that from what he just said? That's what she did. Our third one is not like the previous two at all. Our third one, not very long after birth, was very clear that first of all, she didn't need the other two kids. She didn't really need us. Very independent. Played by herself. The other two they were very energized by people, and so they wanted you in there with them playing, my wife in there playing, myself in there playing with them. Our youngest daughter, it would be kind of like you come in there to play, and she'd be very nice, but it was kind of like, you know, you can go. I don't really need you in here. She was our child that when you go in a department store at 2 or 3 years old, that she could turn around and walk away from you in a crowded store in Laredo, Texas, and never look back. You know, the other kids wanted to be independent, but they always looked back to make sure mom and daddy could see them because they didn't want to get a little afraid of loss. This one, not at all. Never looked back. I followed her through an entire department store. She never turned around to see if she had lost her place or where we were because she didn't care. She's not energized by people. She doesn't need people. She's still that way today. It is her temperament. She was born that way. They all three were born this way. We can see it in our kids. But the problem is we can't often see it in ourselves. You have a temperament. It's your bent. It's who you are. The question is not what you were created by God, but what you've done with it that we're going to have to deal with. All of our life and what you do in your life, your parenthood, your churchmanship, your authority, the way you see things is all molded and shaped by your temperament. And if you're not willing to deal with the bad side of your temperament, then it's going to form a bottleneck in your Christian growth and you're not going to get past it. You're just not. If you're willing to honestly deal with the negative of what your personality and temperament are, then we're not going to be able to go any further with you. You're really not. And God wants you, and you really want to go further. So a third thing about disposition. My disposition affects my pace thinking. Esau grew up as an outdoorsman. Jacob grew up as a person who lived in the tents. Let's keep reading here in verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter. Yay, Esau. Live in no tents. Go out and rough it and be a man, right? And we're going to deal with that in just a second. A man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Remember, these become the father of two nations. You can see their temperaments in their current nations. Who's the more, if you will, I mean, forgive this term, I'm not trying to be prejudicial, but who between the Jew and the Arab is more civilized today? Easy answer. Who's quote-unquote smarter today? Easy answer. Who's more scientifically, who's more likely to be found inside of a building? Who's more likely to be found outside of a building? I mean, we've broad generalities here. Easy answers, right? They were born this way, and they received their temperaments from their original ancestors. Isn't that interesting? Again, it's not, you can't be 100%. I mean, you go to Israel today and you got guys, I fish with guys on the Sea of Galilee, rougher than Esau ever thought about being. I told you the story, we're a bit different. We're out in the Sea of Galilee, which I was just trying to tell myself, I'm in the Sea of Galilee, I can't believe it. We're laying out these purse things, and he's dipping water for his coffee on one side of the boat. He told us to use the bathroom off the other side of the boat because he dips the water off of this side of the boat. This guy's showing us the bullet holes in his boat where he was shot at from the Golan Heights. He's still out there because fishing season. Just keep your head down. They're going to fire at you. That's what the Americans do, you know, plowing along there fishing. Thinking, wow. Like I said, not, you know, these are broad generalities, okay? And there's plenty of Arabs who are extremely intelligent, very much inside people, intellectuals and all that. And we're not trying to... These are broad generalities, but it's interesting how they have gravitated toward these particular temperaments in their own cultures and people in amazing ways. So Esau is hairy, okay? He's outdoors. He's the guy with a big beard, right? He has got a bow over his shoulder. He's a man. He could be on the cover of some outdoor magazine. Jacob is a great indoorsman. Loves to cook. Mom's favorite. Super precise. Forward thinker, unlike his brother. Super smart. Sly as a snake. Not a speck of dirt on him, ever, as opposed to his brother. Could have been on the cover of GQ, couldn't he? Sure enough. Jacob is not less than a man than Esau is. They're very different. But these are both legitimate ways to be men, aren't they? See, one of the dangers we have is classifying our masculinity or our femininity into certain ways. You got to be like Pastor Bill. He's hunting fish and diving and killing fish. That's the way to be a man. That is a way. In fact, that's my way to be a man. It's not necessarily a recommended way. It's got its problems. You need to be whoever God created you to be. God created you to be a man. You're a man. God didn't make a mistake in making you a man. You got these temperaments. You got these leanings. Go with it. That's who God created you to be. Fine. Women have to be this certain way. Well, no, they don't. You need to be who God created you to be. God created us unique with unique dispositions. And allow yourself to be the person and find out the person that God has made you to be and the uniqueness and especially that you are. We need to honor our uniqueness and not try to make ourselves all one thinking kind of group, one acting type of group, one category. That's a huge mistake. God has made us unique. He doesn't intend to erase this uniqueness. Like I was talking about the resurrection in heaven. You're going to resurrect it yourself. You realize that? So you like this uniqueness down here? No, we don't like the uniqueness down here. Well, I mean, we want everybody to be like each other. Well, heaven's not going to be like that. Heaven's going to be a place where you're going to come back as yourself, the unique you. It's going to be as diverse or more diverse than earth ever was. Because down here, we try to hedge each other into these categories. You got to act like this. You got to think like this. Heaven's not going to be like that. Heaven's going to be where you get to be all who you are for all the right reasons, not the wrong reasons, which is the stuff we're dealing with. So one hunts his deer and eats it nearly raw over a raging fire underneath the stars. The other one buys, if you will, his genetically engineered venison, has it cooked in his million-dollar mansion to the exact temperature and the exact timing that he has it, and he serves it with a side of caviar. They're both legitimate men. They're both legitimate men. So I have one on the one side, Jacob on the one side, he says, well, going off into the woods and living like an animal until you nearly starve to death and smelling like an old goat, talking to Esau, can't even take care of your basic needs, plan your future past tomorrow, doesn't seem very manly to me, he says to his brother. Well, his brother comes back and says this, oh yeah, well, hanging out in the tents and cooking in the kitchen and worrying about the details of the future, that's not guaranteed, by the way, we all know that, counting every penny, no dirt under your fingernails ever, doesn't seem very manly to me. Who's right? Neither. Well, they both are. Both legitimate ways to express manhood. They're both wrong in the sense that they're saying, you got to be like me. You got to act like me. You need to think like me. Strongholds. Demonstration of the strongholds. The goal, again, in our thinking differently, is not so that we can all think the same, but that we take captive the thoughts that disagree with what God says a human ought to be, male or female. Men don't act this way. God says that. Okay, I'm going to go with that. You say that, I'm going to say, well, buoy on you. God says that, I'm going to change. God says women don't act like this. Women don't talk like this. Okay, then I'm going to change that. But the majority of women say women don't act like that. I wouldn't give that any credit. But we need to know what God says. Who does He say that I'm supposed to be? When I know what He says, then I'm going to go that direction. So my disposition affects my pace thinking, also affects my people thinking. Look at verse 28. We're going to get more into this next time, but just want to bring this out. Isaac, it says, loved Esau because he had taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. How messed up is that? You got favoritism. You got favoritism at home, you guess what you get? Messed up kids. Dysfunction on every level here. We're going to get to that next time. We're going to be looking at our house of origin the next time we come together next Sunday night. So, but it affects the way we think about people, and that's the way these guys were thinking. My disposition affects my passion thinking. Esau came in famished once from hunting. Let's read it. So here's now their passions based upon their dispositions working out in life because of the way they've been bent based upon sin. So he was a man of the field, Esau was. Jacob was a man of the tents. Jacob had cooked, verse 29, stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there. By the way, that's where he gets his name from. Esau means red. And for I am famished, therefore his name was Edom. And Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Extremely shrewd individual. He didn't just come up with this. This is premeditated. He's been looking at a chance for this. He knows that his brother is a dupe with regards to future events, with regards to special stuff and important things. His brother just wants to hunt. There's plenty of deer. Who cares if I get an inheritance, right? Well, he will eventually care. But he realizes at this point in his life, he's got a shot. He's got a shot to trick him. So he's been planning this. He knows his brother goes out in the field and will hunt all day and not eat a thing, not drink a thing. And he comes in ravished, right? He knows he's got an ability here to trick him, to to grab him by the heel and takes it. Very shrewd. Not good, but he is very shrewd. Hats off to him for his shrewdness nonetheless. First, tell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I am about to die. Was he? Your 15-year-old son says, I'm dying, right? I haven't eaten in 24 minutes. It's the kind of thing you got going on here. He's not going to die. But he thinks that he is because he's just so childish. And Jacob knows that he's this way, and he takes a shot at him, and he gets it. First, swear to me, he says, your birthright. And so he swore to him, verse 33, and sold him his birthright. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose up and went away. Thus Esau despised his birthright. It was definitely not smart on his part. So Jacob says, first give me your birthright. So they fell to their own passions. The passions dominated them based upon their disposition. The disposition of Esau was this outdoorsman, and his passion was to pursue these things. Who cares if I get an inheritance? Well, that kept him from realizing how important his future would be. Likewise, Jacob is this guy that's passionate about being first. That's his passion. And he doesn't care who he has to trip up to get it or who he has to malign, because not only did he steal his birthright from his brother, but he also stole it from his father later on, if you'll recall. This is the kind of guy that he is. Which one of these guys is right? Neither. Their dispositions and their sinful application of their disposition led to this passion that kept them from doing all these kind of things that they shouldn't have done. So they're both marked for life because of their sinful bent and passions. Esau is called Red from this point on. That's his name, Esau, but he's referred to by a different Hebrew word, which literally means refers to the red stew. So for the rest of his life, everybody pokes at him saying, you sold your birthright for a bowl of red stew. That's the name they give him. It's a slam. Likewise, Jacob is referred to for the rest of his life as a deceiver until God changes his name to Israel. Because he says, you're not going to be like who you were. I'm changing your background. But he's referred to as deceiver of his own kin. You just didn't do that. You don't do that today. I guess people do. You certainly didn't do that back then, but he did. Our disposition finally affects all of my thinking. Esau just wanted his soup. He really didn't consider his future. So let's line up here your disposition. If you're low self-control, in other words, low, how will this affect me in the future? And high, I want it now. Then you're an Esau. You're more likely to be. And if you're high shrewd, high planning, which we'd all say, yeah, that's way better. Well, then you're also probably more likely to connive and finagle your way to the top, too. Then you're a Jacob. Neither one of them are good positions. You don't want to be either one of them. So let's analyze our position together, and you're going to have the chart. And man, y'all been listening slowly. This chart is what we're going to be referring to now that you got there. We're going to spend the rest of our time together, and I don't know. I think we're probably going to make it through, but I'm hoping we're going to make it through the end of our DVD or a CD that we're recording. So be able to locate yourself on this map that I've given to you. You're going to analyze what your disposition is, and your disposition falls under four categories on the left-hand side, and we're going to be considering those here in just a second. Four main temperaments. 4 1/2 centuries before Jesus, 2,500 years ago, there was a guy by the name of Hippocrates. Hippocrates made an observation of the four main temperaments that you see in people. And you may be familiar with anyone here who's taken the DISC survey, D-I-S-C, Myers-Briggs, personality inventories, taking those. If you worked in teams in corporate world, you probably had to do this. Taylor Johnson temperament, Christian teacher, writer Gary Smalley likened these to four types of animals. You've probably heard of these. The lion, the golden retriever, the otter, and the beaver, right? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. Well, we're not going to use those terms. We're not going to call you a lion or a beaver or anything like that. We're going to talk to you about in the terms that were postulated by Hippocrates. By the way, there is a survey you can take online, and you're not going to go do that right now because Pastor Bill is talking, right? The survey is found here. I'm going to leave it up on the screen. This is the DISC survey, D-I-S-C, which is referring to the same, the different word, different names of the same thing, this personality inventory. We're starting this because we need to know, first of all, you need to know, most importantly, who you really are. And that you have a disposition. And this disposition is like others of the same disposition. You're others in this room that are similar to you. Different personalities, but a similar disposition. And so we fall into four primary categories. It's going to be up there for a while. You don't have to just race through and write that thing down. But anyway, So Hippocrates gave these four names, and we're going to be sticking with these names to locate ourselves on this map. Like I said, the left-hand side. How many, again, have taken one of these before? Most of us. Some of us haven't. The ones that haven't here, it's going to be a real eye-opener for you. And the ones that have, it's going to be a reminder of that, the fact that you are who you are. So the four names that Hippocrates postulated were the choleric, the sanguine, the phlegmatic, and the melancholy. We're going to go over these, and you're going to find yourself or others, maybe the person you're married to also, in here, although I wouldn't rib them. The first one is choleric, top of the chart, left-hand side. Their main focus is they are the driver. They're the pusher. You got anything really happening big time, you have at least one choleric driving it. My wife, hi, honey, is one of these. How many of you are in her Sunday school class, her and Kate? How many of you, she's gotten you to do something that you swore you would not do? She gets you to do stuff, do exercises. How does she get you to do that? Because she, I call her a pusher. She pushes. She's for the right reasons. In most cases, she's a wonderful, incredibly gifted woman. But there's no one she pushes harder than herself. You think she pushes hard on you? See how she does herself. She's rough on herself, and she's getting better though, right, sweetheart? Much better. But she is a driver. She's a pusher. She's a choleric. Their need is to win. That's their primary need. What are you in it for? To win. What are you doing over there? I'm working hard so that I can win. This is the choleric. This is the way they operate. This is their position, their disposition. The downside of the choleric is that they tend to be aggressive. And they can run over people. Especially people that are of different, the more analytic temperaments. This position, the choleric, is not analytical. They don't like details. Details are problems for them. They need detailed people in their lives if they're willing to accept them. But details are a problem with them because they're goal-oriented. Win, achieve, climb the mountain. Why did you climb the mountain? Because it's there. Christopher Columbus is a classic choleric from history. What did he do? He got in a boat and sailed west. Nobody had ever done that. Why are you going over there, Christopher Columbus? Because it's there, right? Because there's got to be a passage to the west, according to the modern thinking of that time. You're going to fall off the end of the earth. No, I'm not. And if I do, well, then I did. And you would say, well, I would never have done something like that. Yep, and you're not a choleric either, I can promise you. Cholerics are risk takers. They will go. They will push. Something needs to be done. You want a choleric. You really do. Especially if you want it done now, because that's one of the things that is about them. Sanguine. This is now, we pointed at Val, and now we're going to part it past to Bill. I tend to be more sanguine predominantly. Most of us have two. We have a primary and a secondary. It's like you have a major and a minor degree. Your major degree is the major thing you're going to fit into, and the minor, I'm a major sanguine, if you will. I have a minor in phlegmatism, but we'll get to that. Sanguine, their main focus is expressive. They tend to be expressive as opposed to the driver focus of the choleric. They're expressive. You don't need to ask the choleric what they're thinking because they're already halfway through telling you. I got a daughter that's loaded with this. Loaded, like I said. Talk to you from the day you get there, from the time she gets home. The other daughter is a melancholy, says very few words, and very much wants to be reserved to herself. She can't get a word in edgewise when Abigail's home. Abigail's just blah, blah, blah. It's always interesting. Always entertaining. Expressive. She's a sanguine. Their need, this is true. Now you're knowing your pastor, is to have fun. Ask my secretary. Ask Pastor Greg. What happens during the week up here? Pastor Bill calls in trouble. Our staff meetings we have once a week. I was absent because I was sick for one time during staff meeting during the middle of winter Texan season. And Greg leading the staff meeting, they were finished 30, 45 minutes ahead of when we normally finish. They commented, Pastor Bill, when you're not here, we get done really fast. I said, because I bring so much to the table, you see. I'm not distracting. It's because I've just, such a robust personality. They tend to be comedians. They tend to be clowns. Life is a party for them. If they have to choose, they can be other things, but they tend to do that. Their downside is that they can be very impulsive. I tend to not be so impulsive. I tend to be more phlegmatic in that area. But I had a roommate when I was in college named Richard Williams, and he was on a full-ride scholarship from Louisiana to Texas A&M University. He was that smart. He was extremely sanguine in that sense, very impulsive. Let's say Richard and I have a test in chemistry tomorrow. This is a true illustration. 9 o'clock that night, Richard would say, "Hey, let's go to Houston." Like, "Richard, we have a test at 9 o'clock in the morning. We haven't even studied." "Yeah, but there's time. Think about it. It's 2 hours from Houston, 2 hours back. We can go down there, go to the mall, see some friends, be back, and plenty of time to study before the 9 o'clock class." And guess what would happen? About an hour later, we're on the way to Houston. How could he talk you into something like that? Not just me, but all my roommates. How would that possible? Because sanguines are very influential. They use their personalities, as opposed to choleric, who's standing behind you with a whip, and if you don't, you're not going to like me. The sanguine gets you to do stuff and makes you think it's your idea. That's the sanguine. Very influential of people. Their downside, like I said, is that they can be impulsive. Then the phlegmatic. If you're a phlegmatic, you have been patiently waiting, somewhat indifferently, for me to get to you. We're going to make fun of all these because they're funny. They can be. I'm not trying to poke. We're going to poke fun at all of them. If you're phlegmatic, their main focus is they are very amiable. They're very easy to get along with. You know, people that are hard to get along with, people that are easy to get along with, I'd be willing to bet if they're a person that's hard to get along with, they're not a phlegmatic. There could be several other things. Well, in life, whether either choleric or melancholic. But I can be sure of this, they are not phlegmatic. It's phlegmatic, so the primary focus is amiable. They get along with people very well. They don't want to impose their ideas on anyone. They're not judgmental. You ask a choleric what their opinion is, they've already had it, and they'll be glad to tell you. And they're usually right. A phlegmatic does not have an opinion because they don't want to impose themselves on you. So they won't even come up with an opinion. That's more like myself. I just, even though you may not think that about me, because I can be different in the pulpit, I understand that. They're not quick to judge. Wonderful, wonderful people, right? It's great to not be judgmental. That's a great thing. Their primary need is to be safe. What I mean by that is zero conflict. They don't like conflict. They don't deal with conflict. They try to keep conflict from happening. They like calmness. Abraham is a great example of that. He's given an option, you know, of the land was too big for he and his nephew Lot, and so what does he do? He doesn't say, "All right, Lot, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to take this land, and you're going to go over there, buddy. You don't like it, you can lump it." That's what a cleric would have done. He says, "Which one would you like?" So Lot looks around and sees the land of Sodom and Gomorrah and makes a bad choice, right? Goes over there. Abraham doesn't stand in his way. That's the phlegmatic. Phlegmatic is just amiable. They just want to get along. They need to be safe. The downside is they can be often passive. These are often doctors. We have a couple of doctors in our midst, I know, maybe some more here. I mean, medical doctors. This is one of the reasons why, and I don't know whether they're phlegmatic or what they are, but oftentimes phlegmatics become doctors because they're more analytical, they're more considerative, and you certainly want a person like that. You don't want a choleric that just stands up and says, "Well, I already know what you're supposed to do," and then boom, it doesn't work for you, and then, uh-oh. You don't want a sanguine. Sanguines are risk takers. "You know, I tried something on your mother last night. It didn't work too well." You want somebody that's more contemplative. But the phlegmatic is hard to get opinion out of them. So you talk to a doctor and he says, "So what happened?" "Well, I don't know. They're fine. They're good." "Well, so what happened? What was the next thing?" "Well, it's okay." You got patient advocacy, but it's hard to drag an opinion out of these people. They have great opinions, but it's just hard to get out of them. Like I said, you don't want a sanguine being your doctor because he's tried something new and it didn't work. Oh, well, it was fun. Every one of these temperaments has a downside. And they all have an upside. And we're in the body of Christ here. And this is a place where it's safe for us to have a downside. Okay? We don't have to put up our guards. We don't have to pretend like we're somebody that we're not. We don't have to pretend that our temperament doesn't have issues because they all do. All right? This is a safe place. Now we're going to consider our last temperament. You're one of these four. Again, you're trying to find yourself, not necessarily your mate, but you're trying to find yourself. The stronghold in our thinking, by the way, is that we don't have a downside. Every one of these do. So that's where the strongholds come. Thinking that everybody should be like you. And they should not. God created us with these temperaments. Let them be what they are. The melancholy. Main focus is analytic. They analyze everything. Their need is precision. Moses was a good example of a melancholy. Why do I say that? Because God comes to him and says, go. And Moses comes up with all these excuses. Had it been a sanguine, the sanguine would have said, yeah, let's go do that. That sounds fun. Moses was not a sanguine. Moses was not a cleric, because the cleric would have said, of course, you're picking me. I'm the best person for the job. I know exactly what to do. That was not Moses. Moses was not a phlegmatic, because he would have said, sure, I'll go as long as everybody's okay with it. Moses was a melancholy because he's already analyzed the situation. He goes, reasons. I can't talk. I've never led. I've been living on the backside of the desert for 40 years. My brother's better than me. Send him. He's a melancholy. Classic melancholy procedure. Tend to be feelings-oriented. Very compassionate, these people are. Melancholies are, the downside is that they can be negative. Common career choices for melancholies. Accountants. Very detailed. You don't want a sanguine as your accountant, because the sanguine's just like, hey, we tried something new and we blew all your money. Oh, well. And you don't necessarily want a cleric, because a cleric has the best idea even if it isn't the best idea. You want this melancholy because the melancholy is able to focus. They're able to be analytic. They're not influenced by others. They don't need people. We got a daughter that's like that. They don't need people. In fact, people bother them. People are in their way because it interferes with their concentration, if you will. They tend to be accountants. They tend to be artists, musicians, classic melancholies other than Moses, Mozart, Van Gogh. These are people that can be alone very long times by themselves and have no problem with it whatsoever and can do very detailed work. Praise God for these kind of people. Unless you're a sanguine, then they get really on your nerves because they're all detail-oriented. And details get in the way of the movement ahead, right? Well, we all need each other. We have to have each other. We'd be up a creek big time if we were nothing but clerics and sanguines. We have a whole lot of risks taking place, but nobody counting the cost. Nobody considering the details. We'd be taking a lot of risk and a lot of fall on our face. So we got to have the melancholy to come in behind the sanguines and the clerics and clean up, straighten up stuff, keep them straight. In our staff, we have Greg and I who tend to be more on the sanguine side of things. So we're upfront people, really dealing with big pictures. And then the rest of the staff is more detailed people. Praise God for that, because if it were not so, we would tank this whole place. We got great ideas. We just can't carry them out because we can't get to any of the details. I don't know. Let's just do this. Well, when? I haven't thought about that. How? I haven't thought about that. What money? Well, I haven't thought about that. Those are just details. No. Let's just do them. So let's back up. Yay, right? Praise God. So let's back up now to the choleric. We're going to go to the next three under the choleric, and then the next three under the sanguine, the next, you know, so on. The choleric, they're dealing with time is now. Choleric is now. They ask you to do something. They don't ask you unless they want it right now. Now, phlegmatic may ask you, but they'll say, you can get to it, sweetie, whenever you want to for the next 15, 20 days. But a choleric, when they ask you, they have no concept of anything other than they want you to do it right now. That's choleric. Their view of authority, the cleric's view of authority. It's important that you understand how these people orient themselves. They're born this way. This is who you are. There's a good side and a bad side of everything that you are. Their view of authority is that rulers rule. In other words, they would ask the question, who's in charge here? The one who takes charge. And for a cleric, if you don't take charge, they will. They maybe do it, if since you're not taking charge, they'll probably do it better than you. They're gifted in that way. I mean, it's just the way their orientation is. Their people problem is, and this is important, they have a tendency to use people as a means to an end, as opposed to cherishing them for who they are and how good they. Quit looking at him, Angela. Quit looking at him. Told you not to rib them, even though we're talking to them. Even though I wrote Joe down on here, They fail to treasure people sometimes. They tend to use people as a means to an end if we're not careful. You know, it's the downside. Not 100% true every single time. And again, these are things that we're growing away from in Christ. These things are separating ourselves from them as we grow in Christ, because Christ would have never done these things. Sanguine, his orientation of time is late. Always late. Now I'm a sanguine, I'm never late because I have phlegmatic also. I'm never late. I was raised in a family. Part of it has to do with my family origin. The Waddells were never late. In fact, my grandparents would come to church. They were 45 minutes to an hour ahead of the first person they ever, including the pastor, to arrive at the church. And my pastor, my home church, gave them a key because he felt bad about them sitting in the parking lot for an hour and a half. But my grandparents were going to get there. If they were not there an hour beforehand, they weren't coming. And I find myself that way too. I tend to be extremely early. My wife tends to be exactly on time, but I tend to be extremely, like, you know, if you give me a